that tonight. We're just going to go here, Exodus chapter 20. Last time we're together, we talked about the honor. We began going into the last six commandments, which would deal with our horizontal relationships, our relationship man to man, if you would. Or some people have said it's how you love your neighbor. We talked about honoring parents last time. We talked about how it's not just parents that are to be honored. It is honor and respecting authority all the way across the board. But we said ultimately this commandment gives us this to honor our father and our mother. But we're going to pick up tonight and we're going to talk about the sixth and the seventh commandments. And we're going to talk about the sanctity of life and marriage. The sanctity of life and marriage. Verse 13 of chapter 20 of Exodus. The Bible says this, you know it. Thou shalt not kill and thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill, and thou shalt not commit adultery. As we talk about it, we look at this study about sanctity. I want to begin by asking you this question. What does it mean when we say we are protecting the sanctity of something? Anybody, what does it mean? Anybody? What does it mean to protect the sanctity of something? It's very popular in the pro-life movement, like such as the case against abortion. They say we are protecting the sanctity of life. So, well, yeah. So that would be more the protecting side of it. What does sanctity mean? Nobody. I know there's a couple probably would, but. And do I need to call on somebody? Anybody know what sanctity means? No Googling. Sanctity is the sacredness of something. So we believe if we're protecting the sanctity of something, we believe it is sacred. So we are protecting something that we believe is set apart or sacred. It's something that is different, if you will. It is not custom or ordinary. As Christians, we believe that both life and marriage are sacred things, do we not? We believe that it is holy ground, if you would. Life is a holy thing because it comes from God. Man is created in the image of God. We believe that marriage is a holy thing. It's a holy covenant before a thrice holy God. So when we say we are protecting the sanctity of life and marriage, we are saying that we are keeping those things sacred. We're keeping them untainted, if you will, from this society's viewpoint, whatever it may be. Now, we can see around us, society has a very low view of life, do they not? I mean, we're getting to the point to where I'm thankful this year. I praise God that Roe versus Wade was overturned, but that does not mean that that's the end for the battle against abortion. That's just a milestone. That is not the end, because our society does not really value human life. You look at it in the aspect of not only among the unborn, but those who are dying from certain diseases. Do you know that they're pushing stronger than they ever have before for assisted suicide? For doctors to have the ability to help someone who is dying kill themselves? And we as Christians stand against that. For number one, we stand against it because we believe man's created in the image of God. But then also we stand against it because the Bible clearly says here that thou shalt not kill. And we're going to go into the implications of that. However, we look at our culture around us, we see clearly that few people regard life or marriage as sacred today. We hear of death and violence on every news outlet, and we see failing marriages of those around us, and we see that few people seem to take the sixth and the seventh commandment very seriously. You know, it's not uncommon. I was reading just the other day, there was a man, he worked for a certain TV show. He was a casting member there in New York. He was out trying to make sure that there was enough parking spaces for all of the crew that was coming in that day, and somebody shot him to death. Just pointless, senseless murder. I mean, the man was just doing his job. I mean, he didn't go to work that day imagining that it was going to be his last day, but it's just violence. It's a debasing of human life. You know, we see around us, marriage is not held at a very high standard. We continue, well, actually, I will say this, the divorce rate has dropped, but it's not because people aren't getting divorced. It's because they're never getting married in the first place. There is not very much moral standards among the world. At one time, we had Judeo-Christian values that rung true even through to people that didn't go to church, because they would say that certain things were against societal norms. But now it's completely normal. I mean, you know, don't get married. Just live together for 20 years and have 3 children, and it's okay. You don't have to get married. It's just a legal piece of paper that you sign. Anyway, it really doesn't mean anything. We see how the sanctity of life and marriage has been under attack in America. We see it all around us. So I want us to look, first of all, we're going to talk about commandment number 6, the sanctity of life. Out of the 10 commandments, number 6 seems to be the least controversial out of the 10. No one in their right mind approves of murder, do they? I'm going to tell you something. If you have somebody that tells you it's okay to just murder people because you feel like it, you better get away from them. And I'll tell you, they need to be locked behind bars. There's something wrong with them. I mean, it doesn't matter where you go, even in some of the deepest tribes that are untouched by what we would call civilization, they still don't think it's okay for you just to kill somebody without a purpose. Now, they may kill people for sacrifices, they may do certain things, but most of, even within those primitive cultures, they still have some idea that there's something different about a life, and we're not just going to take it for no reason. So we see that reality. No one in their right mind approves of murder. In fact, it is so contradictory to the law of nature itself that every civilized culture has some sort of prohibition against it. Even in America, we still have laws that define homicide or murder as a criminal act. However, when we carefully study the 6th commandment, we come to understand its full implications. We find this commandment is abused and violated as much as, if not more than, the other 9 commandments. You say, well, how is that so? Well, we're going to look at that tonight. First of all, when we talk about, the Bible says quite literally here in the King James, verse 13, thou shalt not kill. Now, what kind of killing is this referring to? That's the first question we have to ask ourselves. This commandment seems to be pretty straightforward at first glance in English, seeing as it only consists of 4 words in the King James Version. Thou shalt not kill. I mean, well, Brother Shane, there it is. That's all you got to say. Just sit down. No, there's some things we got to look at here. In the Hebrew word, or in the Hebrew, it is simply 2 words. So it's even more simple in the Hebrew. It just simply, if you would, translates in from the Hebrew, don't kill. It's very simple, not hard to be understood. But we simply say, don't kill. We're painting with a very broad brush when we say that. So if I just look at you and say, don't kill, are we not painting with a rather broad brush? So then all of a sudden, these questions begin to come through my mind, and maybe they go through your mind as well. What kind of killing is our God talking about here? Is it wrong to kill in warfare? It's not murder. Is it wrong to kill in self-defense? Is capital punishment wrong? So these are all questions that people begin to ask, and it starts all of the debates in Christian ethics, and people begin to go spend great lengths of time, which we're not going to do tonight, trying to defend these different positions. There are some people that would say, well, how can you be pro-life at birth, but you believe in the death penalty? Well, you say that a baby has a right to life, but this full-grown adult doesn't have a right to live. So these are things that people begin to throw at you, and there's many more that we could talk about. So after all, if we say killing is wrong, killing is killing, right? Wrong. Killing is not killing. There's different types of killing. The Bible even makes that clear. The Hebrew language has at least 8 different words for to kill. And the one here is carefully chosen. The Hebrew word to kill, or ratzak here, is never used in the legal system or in the military. So this Hebrew word that is used for killing here was never used for capital punishment. And it was never used in all the exploits of those in the Old Testament. You look at Joshua, you look at David, any of these men that went out and they performed acts of warfare, this word here that is used in the Hebrew, one of the eight, is never used in connection with warfare or capital punishment. Now, I know that's maybe not enough to build a biblical premise, but it is something we should take note of. We understand that these other words that were used for the battlefield and the death sentence that was to be carried out by societal authorities. In fact, the word used here was never even used in reference to hunting and killing animals. Wasn't even used in that reference either. So this is not the word. It's not just some generic term. It's a very specific term which is stated here. So the King James Version, which states, "Thou shalt not kill," is somewhat imprecise. What the commandment forbids is not killing, but rather the wrong kind of killing. That's what's forbidden here. It's not all killing is bad, but it is saying there's certain types of killing that are permissible. And then there is one type of killing, and we're going to talk about that tonight, which kind of has different categories under it, that is wrong. In other words, you have lawful killing and unlawful killing. To better capture the essence of this verb, it could be rendered, "You shall not murder," and some of the more modern translations render it in that way. This word is best understood as the premeditated taking of an innocent life. The premeditated taking. Me hatching out a plan to kill somebody that I have an ought against or that I'm mad at, I'm angry at, and there's other connotations with that as well. But any questions about that? Different kinds of killing. Yes, Brother Tommy. Yes. Absolutely. Absolutely. And we'll look at this more. This is a term that covers several different things, and we'll talk about that. Murder is not a complete definition. It is a better one than just simply killing, but it's not a complete definition here because it also refers to any form of wrongful death. It covers crimes of passion, as Brother Tommy just mentioned there, also known as voluntary manslaughter. This term also covers involuntary manslaughter. So something what we would call negligent homicide. Have you ever heard that term before? Someone knew that something had the potential to kill another individual or be harmful to them, and rather than fix the problem, they just continued to allow it to go. This word that is used in Hebrew covers that term as well. Negligent homicide, something that is done through recklessness. For example, this word is used of some accidental deaths in which a person was reckless in their actions and an unintentional death resulted from their actions or their lack thereof. Turn with me, Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 42. I want us to look at this here. Here in this verse of scripture, it refers, it's the same word that is used here, that's translated, "Thou shalt not kill," here in the King James. It is translated, or it gives us a different connotation here in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 42 here. The Bible would tell us quite simply the full connotation of this here in verse 42. We'll look at that together. The Bible says, it's talking about the cities of refuge. I'll just give you a little context here. "That the slayer might flee thither, which should kill his neighbor unawares, and hated him not in times past, and that fleeing to one of these cities he might live." So here, quite literally, that word kill, there's the same word used here when he says, "Thou shalt not kill," in the Hebrew. It's that same of those eight Hebrew words that are used for killing. It's the same word there. So he's talking about, he said, if he didn't hate his neighbor before time and he kills him in a crime of passion or whatever it is, accidental death, he's still guilty of breaking this commandment. But the penalty was different. So we'll talk about that more in a minute. In summary, the kind of killing that the sixth commandment forbids is the unjust taking of a legally innocent life. That is absolutely wrong. That is absolutely in violation of this commandment in every time. It applies to murder in cold blood, manslaughter with passionate rage, and negligent homicide resulting from recklessness or carelessness. There's an employer, and he has a piece of machinery. And he knows the piece of machinery is defective. He has been told it is defective. And he continues to allow his employees to work with that piece of machinery. And that piece of machinery malfunctions and kills one of those employees. That employer is guilty of breaking the sixth commandment. That is the reality. Yes, Sister Shelley. Yeah. There is one example that we'll talk after, but there is one example in the life of David that I think maybe might fall under that category of a crime of passion. It wasn't due to some of the circumstances that we may think of, but somebody killed another person's brother. And it was, if you look at the context of it, it was in anger. It wasn't just in a momentary thing. So and he tells them to flee to the city of refuge. So we could talk about it more. It's probably one of those things we could have different opinions about it, but okay. Sure, I understand what you're saying. I'm following what you're saying now. And I would say that if there is, in anger, you'd have to be very mindful of that, which that was under Old Testament law, and we could study out the cities of refuge. And if there's some disagreements there, I'm okay with that. We can disagree on what they allowed and what they didn't, but good point nonetheless. Any other questions or comments about that? Anybody want to chime in? Maybe you're fresh on the cities of refuge, maybe more than I am. Anyway, good discussion nonetheless. But so it applies to these things, but most accurately we could say, thou shalt not kill unlawfully, is the connotation of this verse here. So what about the exceptions to this? So there are some exceptions to killing, right? We talked about that. So what about these exceptions? God's people have always recognized that there are some situations where taking a life is not only permitted, but it's actually warranted. And we're going to look at that this evening and look at it together. First of all, first reason I'll mention tonight is self-defense. We believe that it is okay to take a life if it is in self-defense. I will define self-defense in this way: as the protection of oneself and family from a violent attack. Let me stop right here and say one thing. Let me preface this statement, that the defense should be proportionate to the attack. So if somebody comes after you with a fly swatter, you shouldn't start shooting at them, is what I'm saying. It should be proportionate to the attack. I do believe that. We are not the type of people that, well, they started it, I'll finish it. That's not biblical. I'm just going to tell you. You will not defend that in Scripture. Well, they started it, bless God, I'm going to finish it. No. But if a person charges at you with a deadly weapon, I do believe you have the right, biblically and in your conscience, to take that life. Because at that moment, we're going to talk about it now, it's not necessarily taking a life, it is the preservation of other innocent lives. And that's what we got to think of. Yes, Brother Tommy. Sure. And we've heard examples even recently, church in Texas, a man comes in, starts shooting, another man was armed in the church and was able to stop the attack. And in that, it resulted in the attacker's death. You know, we do not fault that man for taking that attacker's life. Now, I will tell you this, whenever you do this, you've got to understand you're going to have to live with that. You're going to have to live with it in your conscience as a believer. So make sure you're ready to live with that. Is what I will preface that statement and say. I feel like me as a man, I have a duty and a responsibility to protect my family. And if somebody's trying to kill or do harm to my family, and it is to the point that it could cause grave bodily injury or even death, then I have the capability to stand and use even lethal means if necessary. I read this story just to kind of lighten mood a little bit. Quakers did not believe in killing anyone for any reason. A Quaker who was very dedicated in this matter one night heard a noise, and he went to investigate with a gun in hand. When he found a man breaking into his home, he said, "Sir, I would not hurt thee for anything on this earth, but I must warn thee that I'm about to shoot where thou art standing at this very moment if you do not leave." Yes, Sister Shelley. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Sure. Mm-hmm. Sure. 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 I think when it comes to the missionaries, it's a matter of jurisdiction. They're stepping into a heathen nation's jurisdiction. So therefore, I would be more like an invader. I feel like I would be more of an invader than I would a gospel preacher if I went there with guns, brandishing guns, saying, "Hey, listen to my message." Versus if I got a gun in my home, and someone breaks into my home, that's now my jurisdiction. They've crossed over into that line. So that's where I would that's the word I would use. It's a matter of jurisdiction. And it is also a matter of conscience. There are some people that honestly in their conscience, they say, "Well, I could never take a life." And I'm not going to, I would never fault you for that. I'm going to tell you where I stand on it. You know, that's me. But that's just personal. And I think that's one of those things that we work out amongst ourselves with the Lord. And we say, "Hey, but I do admonish people, make sure, don't ever make an action or do something that you're going to have to live with and regret the rest of your life. But at the same time, live within the means of your conscience. Don't feel like it's not condemned in the Bible," is what I'm saying. You know, so using lethal force. You know, we see it even Jesus admonished his disciples in Luke chapter 22 and verse 36. He said, "He that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." Now, he wasn't talking about a steak knife there to cut up their meat. He was referring to something used for personal protection. Somebody say, "Well, I believe he was just talking about wild animals on the road." Well, you can believe that. I'm not going to. But there were dangerous roads out there where there were men who desired to do people harm. Even in the story of the Good Samaritan, we see that, right? And so there's nothing wrong, I believe, in self-defense. It's biblical. Now, we also have to take in mind conscience as well. Any other comments, questions about that? Before we move forward. All right. So this was for self-defense. But then now we move on to the second exception. We talk about warfare. To extend the scope of this exception, it is also acceptable to kill in defense of our nation. Ecclesiastes 3:3, the Bible says there's a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up. There is a time for warfare. So then we get into the question, are all wars justifiable for Christians to enter into? I will say, well, you got to pray about that one. I will say if we're going into an unjust war and we know it's unjust to start out with, then you need to be very careful. Taking lives, we don't just believe in taking lives to take lives. I would tell you, I don't believe in taking lives just so we can try and spread the American dream. I don't believe in that. Now, if there's people that are being oppressed, if we've been attacked, if there's different scenarios we could talk about, I believe it is absolutely okay, and it's allowed in Scripture for men to go into the military if they are fighting what we would call a just war. The Bible teaches that it is not unlawful to kill enemy combatants during wartime, provided that the war is just. The justice of every conflict that the United States has ever been involved in is not the subject which we will endeavor to tackle tonight. Christians have long believed that war is just as long as it's provided a waged by legitimate government. So, in other words, We believe that war is just as long as it is waged by a legitimate government and for a legitimate cause. So December 7th, 1941, when the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor, I believe we were justified in going to war. It was an act of war. Now, there are some other skirmishes that we've been in since then. We could debate it. We could say on one side of the fence, on the other. I will tell you this. You'll never find me out there spitting on a military serviceman because he come home and he fought in something that I felt was unjust. I'm going to honor them. I'm going to respect them. Now, they weren't the ones that said, hey, I'm going to go over to this country. That I believe the leaders of government will be responsible for that. If there has been unjust wars that we fought, and I'm not going to ask you to name any because you may have different opinions on that matter, but if there have been unjust wars that we have fought in, the leaders are going to be the ones responsible. And I do firmly believe that. They may have entire nations of people's blood upon their hands, and God knows that. And I leave it in his hands. Any other? Brother Tommy? Yeah. 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 It's absolutely. It's what we've seen with Hitler. It's going on right now in China. You may not have heard about it, but the Uyghur Muslims in China are being mass exterminated by that godless society they have, that godless government that they have in China. They're killing them. But, and I disagree with their faith, but I don't think they ought to die that way. I don't think they deserve that because I still value human life. And that, as believers, that's what we've got to do. We've got to value human life. And I will admonish you in that way. The third exception that we talked about was capital punishment. Now, this is one that has been a hot topic in modern evangelicalism. That there's been a lot of people going on both sides of the fence on this. Like I said, some people say, well, how can you believe it's wrong to kill a baby in the womb, but you're going to kill that man on death row? Well, I think it's pretty simple, but nonetheless, we have to develop these thoughts. Capital punishment, when it is justly administered by governing authorities, it is a lawful form of killing. It is lawful at that point. And it does not break the sixth commandment, I believe, when it is lawful. For a public official to kill an offender is not murder, but justice. This is a concept that is taught not only in the Old Testament, which I could give you several references for, but in the New Testament as well. And Paul in Romans 13 states that the government official beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. He's not just talking about giving him a little flesh wound. The sword he's mentioning here, the form he's talking about, is execution by the sword. It would be the very execution that history would tell us the Apostle Paul would face. But he said it is acceptable for a government to carry out that, government official to carry out capital punishment. Now you start saying, well, what about when the government's corrupt? We're not going to go into all of that. If there is a government that is within its authority, it has not overstepped its authority, there is a person who has committed a crime, and I believe there are certain crimes that are punishable by death according to Scripture. For example, when you shed the blood of another man intentionally, the Bible says your blood is to be shed by man. I don't get around that. That's not something, somebody said, well, that was Old Testament law. No, that was before the law was ever given. It was given to Noah. It's part of the creation order, I believe. But we say, well, what about Cain? He had an exception. We won't get into the exceptions, but I will tell you this. That is the punishment for killing. Now, we can talk about some that were allowed to go free, even David, but we'll talk about that at another time. While it is never right for a person to take the law into their own hands, God has given the government the authority to carry out the full extent of justice, even capital punishment. So I will say this, just because somebody does something against you personally, it does not give you the right to go out and commit capital punishment. You're not carrying out capital punishment because somebody did you wrong. And I will tell you this, I don't believe it's right for people to carry out capital punishment. Even if somebody did something worthy of capital punishment, I believe we ought to pray and let God be the one who gives the vengeance. We don't take vengeance in our own hands because that's a dangerous thing. When people start talking about sweet revenge and they're going to get even with people, I know there's people out there, there's bad people out there. There's people that are wicked to the core. They've given themselves wholly over to sin. And I believe some of them, I personally believe if we carried out the capital punishment as the Bible allows, if our society was at the point, we'd have a lot less crime going on. There's a reason why the crime rates have spiked, and it's not because we just got more sin in the world. Sin's always been here. It's not a new thing. It's not some new thing that just popped up last week. Sin's been here. But the punishment for sin has gotten less and less. And we say we're going to counsel them. We're going to do this. Oh, well, you know, they just had a troubled past. They've had these issues. I'm going to tell you, there comes a point a person makes a decision. And decisions have consequences. And I believe that that God has given the government the authority to punish people for bad consequences. Or for bad decisions. Any questions, any comments about that? These examples show that not all killing is morally wrong. Then the question arises, but why does God permit some forms of killing? What makes them lawful? What makes these certain forms of killing lawful? Anybody? We've talked about it a little bit. That's right. It's the user guide, if you would, to human existence, which is this Bible. The Creator designed it, and He said this is what's best, so we ought to live by it, right? I believe the best answer is that the goal of these forms of killing is not the destruction of life, but the preservation of life. So you think about it. Self-defense. If you kill in self-defense, I'm not killing because I want to destroy the other life. I'm killing because I want to preserve the lives that are around me. Make sense? Same way in capital punishment. How foolish is it? And I say it is because it happens even today in our society to take a man who's killed countless people, or even if just killed one or two people, somebody in their own family. You take a man who would murder his wife, hide her body, and do so premeditated. And then, in a few years, to let him walk free. You're not preserving that man's life. You're endangering every life that man may come into contact from this point forward. Because I will say this, if a man will be willing to kill his own wife, he'll kill anybody. Brother James, yes, sir. No. Sure. Absolutely. Absolutely, brother. I absolutely agree with you, brother. We should get no joy out of the death of anyone. Do not ever think that. We are not to get the joy. I don't care how many people that person has killed. I don't get joy by the fact that they have to die, but I do believe they have to die. Any other questions, comments about that? Yes, Brother Tommy. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, and that's where we have to. Yeah. It is, and unfortunately, our justice system has got a lot of broken parts to it, and we see that. We see evidence of it. What we need to do as Christians is pray that the Lord would put the right people in place. That even, I'd love to have every one of them born again Christians, but even if they're not born again Christians, let them have a fair sense of the law and let them execute it in such a way that it would be to the furtherance of a well and good society. At the very least, at very best, Lord, give us some born-again Christians. But at very worst, let us have some people in there that believe in the premise of the law and giving people fair trials, because I don't want anybody to die unjustly. But if they have committed crimes worthy of death and they are proven as such to have done things that are worthy of death, then we say, Lord, we commit it into your hands. Yes. So we see this in all of these things. I'm going to move on here. John Calvin wrote this: our neighbor bears the image of God. To use him, abuse him, or misuse him is to do violence to the person of God who images himself in every human soul. That's what he said about killing. That's what he said about harming your neighbor. He said to do injustice to your neighbor, whether to abuse, misuse, or to kill him, is to do violence to the person of God. The sixth commandment preserves the sanctity of human life. It also preserves God's sovereignty over life and death. Since he is the giver of life, it is also his prerogative to take it and to do so at his own time, in his own way. To take a life unlawfully is to violate God's sovereignty over life and death. So in other words, we rob God of his sovereignty when we take a life unlawfully. Now, then there's another debate that comes in, and I'll just mention it very quickly. Well, what about somebody who's on life support? Are you taking their life by having them unplugged from that machine? I will just say this. This is where I stand on it, and you can differ. It might be a hot topic. I don't know. But I'm going to say this. When it comes to that, apart from that machinery, apart from that technological advancement, that person would not be alive. So I don't believe it would be necessarily wrong to pull the plug on someone because if they have no sustainable life beyond that. I don't believe that's wrong. I don't believe that's incorrect or unbiblical. Yes, Brother Tommy. Yes. Yes. Absolutely. Absolutely. And if a person... No. Yeah. And if there is no viability of life beyond that machine, I would submit to you, are they still even present here? You know, that body might be being kept alive by a machine, and we're not going to talk about when a soul leaves the body and the intermediate state tonight, but just things to think about. You know, I don't believe that is wrong. And I will tell you, pulling the plug on somebody that's on life support and assisted suicide are not the same thing. Some people try and blur the lines and say, well, what's the difference? Oh, there's a big difference, because a person who is still conscious asking somebody else to take their life is to break the sixth commandment. A person who is not conscious is kept alive by a machine and the plug is pulled on them, I don't believe there's anybody at fault in that. So... Yes, and it's a terrible thing. Yes, sir. Go ahead, brother. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Sure. Praise God. Sure, absolutely. Praise the Lord. God's good. God's good. And that's why I say these issues, when we talk about this, there's no cut and dry answer. But I would tell you, you know, we're just talking in generalities, but appreciate you sharing, Brother Lonnie. Appreciate that. Any other questions, comments? Brother Daniel. Absolutely. Sure. 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 And I'll say that before this congregation tonight, if something, God forbid, ever happens to me and I'm there on life support, please pray for me before you pull the plug. Just say a prayer for me. And the Lord don't raise me up and nothing happens, don't feel bad for me either, but pray for me first because I serve a God who can do it. But if he's done with me, I'm done too. I'm not trying to stick around any longer than I have to. Yeah. Yes, sir. That's a good point. That's a good point.
My mother was that way. Machines and drugs.
Yeah.
And they said, you know, we talked about it, we finally decided to do it. So, you know, my thought was, if you keep her alive, no drugs.
Yeah, absolutely. That's a good point. I like your input there. It's yes, but
one more thing.
Yeah.
Devastation.
Sure.
Out of all those that you hear about, are devastating.
Yes, sir. It is deadly. It is deadly. That's a good point, brother. Absolutely. It's caused more heartache and grief than any war that's ever existed. That's a good point. Yeah, I thought about the story. Brother G.C. Roper, he's passed away now, but he was down in, I think, southern Alabama. And he was pioneering a church. And one night, the church was young. They were just starting to get a few members and just very beginning stages. He got the call one night that one of his deacons had dropped dead of a massive heart attack. And he said, you know, he just sat back and thought to himself, you know, I don't know what I'm going to do. This man was my backbone in this church. He was my right-hand man. You know, he said, Lord, I can't lose this man. He said, Lord, dealt with him to go to the morgue and pray for him. So he went down there to the morgue. He said, told the medical examiner, he said, you've got so-and-so here, and he called his name. I can't remember his name off my top of my head. He said, yeah, he's right over there. He said, he's in that cabinet right there. He said, I want to see him. He said, well, sir, they've already come and identified the body. He said, no, I'm coming to pray for him. And the medical examiner kind of looked at him sideways. He said, well, all right. He said, he's right over there. He said, he pulled him out. He had a toe tag on, pulled him out. He said, he laid across him, and he said, Lord, you know I need this man. If it be your will, you can raise him up. He said, next thing he knew, he said, the man sat up and pulled the toe tag off and went home with him. I serve a God that can do it. I serve a God that can do it, folks. And he believes that life is precious. And we need to believe that life is precious. It is not something that we take lightly. It is something that we should cherish and honor because it is the great gift that we have all enjoyed. And we want everyone that can to enjoy it as well. Let's notice the expanse of this commandment. While there's much I could say about the cultural failure to keep the sixth commandment, we will not have time to discuss this in this study. Let me simply say that abortion, infanticide, euthanasia, and suicide are increasing more and more common. All these are forms of murder and thus a violation of the sixth commandment. While we do not have time to break down each of these cases, I would like for us to consider the furthest expanse of this commandment, which is given unto us in the New Testament by Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 5. The Bible says this in verse 21, "Ye have heard that it was said unto them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say unto his brother Raca shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say thou fool shall be in danger of hell fire." Jesus takes this commandment that seems so vague and simple in the Old Testament, and he brings it out to its fullest expanse here. He said, you've heard it said that if you kill somebody, you're in danger of judgment. I'm here to tell you, if you're angry without a cause, you're in danger of judgment. One fellow said, I don't hate anybody, but if I ever start, I got a fellow picked out in mind already. That's how some people operate. Well, I don't really hate nobody, but if I ever start, I already got somebody picked out in mind. If you will, Jesus forbid not only human murder, but also heart murder. He said it's as wrong to hate your brother as it is to pull out a gun and shoot him. He says just as wrong because you've got murder in your heart. Before Cain ever took whatever instrument it was in his hand and he killed his brother Abel, murder was already in his heart. Christ declares that God hates the very roots of murder, such as envy, hatred, unjust anger, and the desire for revenge. All these things are considered murder in the eyes of God. So we can sum up the sixth commandment by saying that we are to protect the sacredness of all human life. Even our enemies. Even our enemies. We're to protect the sacredness of human life. Any questions, any comments about that before we move on? All right, we're going to try and get through the seventh commandment here. Get as far as we can, so just hang on for a minute. Commandment number seven, the sanctity of marriage. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Me and my wife last year, it was in December, we went down or up to Washington, D.C., and we were there in the Bible Museum. And we were walking through the different areas, and I was just fascinated by it. We stayed for like 3.5 hours, and I don't think I got a quarter of the way through the museum. But anyway, I plan on going back and finishing up the rest of it later. But we were going through one part, and we started looking at how the Gutenberg Press had changed so many things. And then we went over to one side, and they had some different editions of the Bible. And one of them was the 1631 edition of the King James Version. And what really caught my eye about this was the fact that they called it the Wicked Bible. So that was the title of the display. So I said, well, I've got to figure out what this is. So I started reading it, and to my wife's dismay, I try to read every little plaque to its fullest, and she's over there just loves looking at the picture. So I love to read. So I'm sitting there reading it, and this is what I found out. As I began to read, I discovered that this edition of the King James Version had gotten its name from a typesetting error that was found in Exodus 20 and verse 14 that I just read to you. It seems that the word not was inadvertently left out, thus rendering this verse, thou shalt commit adultery. So from that point forward, it was called the Wicked Bible. And I look around me in our modern society, and it seems like somebody has gotten a hold of that Bible, and if they're keeping none of the other commandments, they're managing to keep that one, thou shalt commit adultery. Because it's happening around us, folks. You don't have to look very far. It's promoted on television. It's promoted on the media. It's promoted when you go to Walmart. Sexual promiscuity is a real thing, and we see it around us. And unfortunately, 391 years later, we still see people abiding by this unfortunate error. And it's not just an unfortunate error, it's a sin. To best understand the weight of this commandment, we must first look at God's gift of intimacy. I'm just going to mention this quickly. God's purpose for intimacy within the confines of marriage has three purposes. First of all, for procreation. Procreation. Genesis 1 and 28. God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. This is pretty clear language. I don't have to give a lot of explanation on it. God designed marriage, designed the intimacy that is found within marriage to be a way to procreate, to add to. He says to replenish the earth. That word for replenish there in Hebrew means to make the earth full, to make it flourishing. That's one reason why God gave intimacy within a marriage. Second of all, he gave intimacy within a marriage for partnership. Genesis 2 and 18, and God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helpmeet for him. He said, it's not good that Adam's alone. I'm going to make him somebody like himself. It's going to be a partner, not a business partner, not just a friend. He said, but I'm going to make him a helpmeet, one alongside of him, a divine partnership. This partnership is what we refer to as the covenant of marriage. And it can only be known within the covenant of marriage. And then the third reason why God, I believe, created, and I believe we see in Scripture, is found in Genesis 2 and 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. God designed us to enjoy each other. Within marriage, a man and a woman are designed to enjoy each other for a lifetime. There is nothing sinful in a man enjoying his wife or a woman enjoying her husband. We are not prudish. We do not look down upon this. Society has taken this and perverted it in 100 ways from tomorrow. But we believe that in the creation order, God gave us the ability to enjoy our partner, whether man or wife, for the entirety of our lives. It is a blessing, a gift from God. Now, whenever a person gets married, they are glued together, quite literally, or cleaved one to another. They're no longer two, but now they are one. As one man said, it's one plus one equals one, if you would. It goes against the laws of arithmetic, but it goes into the laws of creation. God designed it to be such that that man and woman's union is so close by the intimacy that they share that nothing can pull them apart. I'll tell you what happens, why many marriages fail, because they begin to start thinking and talking and acting as two separate individuals, and they're no longer sharing the intimacy of marriage as it is designed in Scripture, and that marriage fails. Let me say that a marriage without intimate pleasure is a marriage that is headed for disaster. And I will say that, and I know I'm not trying to be vulgar. I know we're in mixed company tonight, but you can read between the lines. A marriage that lacks intimacy is a marriage that's headed for disaster. You say, well, Brother Shane, that's an awful bold statement to make. I encourage you married couples to read Paul's admonishment concerning marriage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 through 5. He said, whenever you fail to be intimate with your married partner, you are tempting the devil to tempt you. That's Scripture. That's not Shane Cook 101. That's the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Corinth. He said, you are to enjoy each other because God has designed it as such. I like what one preacher said. Once again, I'm trying to be tactful here. One preacher said this. He said, sexual intimacy within a marriage is the glue that holds that marriage together. And when it is missing, the marriage falls apart. And you say, well, what about sick partner? What if the wife is sick or the husband is sick? God understands that. But the Lord also knows the difference between a legitimate need and an excuse. And I'll leave it there. Enjoy the gift of marital intimacy. We are Christians, but we do believe it is a gift from God. God has allowed you to enjoy that individual. Find the joy in marriage. It's not a drudgery. It's not something to be looked down on. It's not something to dread. If you dread being with your husband or being with your wife, something is wrong and you need to address it now. Don't let it go years. You know how many marriages I've seen? And the people have grown so cold that they can't stand to be around each other. I say it's not biblical. I don't care how many times they come to church. It's not biblical. God designed for us to enjoy one another. Yes, Brother Tommy. It has to be 100%. Absolutely, brother. So we see, while God gave us this great gift, man has corrupted this great gift. What does it mean to commit adultery? It means to corrupt the gift of intimacy that God has given. Quite literally, that's what it is. The simplest answer is that adultery is marital infidelity. Adultery is the greatest sexual sin because it violates the trust between a husband and a wife. It breaks the marriage covenant, which is a promise made before God. And for this reason, adultery does more damage than any other form of sexual sin, such as having sex before marriage. The Bible confirms this by making the penalty for adultery so severe. Go in the Old Testament, the penalty for fornication, there were certain penalties there, but it wasn't death in most cases. But I'll tell you, the penalty for adultery was death, because God understood the severity of it. Because it breaks a covenant that is made before God, and it annuls that covenant in such a way that it's broken, has to be put back together. It requires a lot of time and a lot of effort to mend a marriage that has been broken by adultery. Imagine if this was still the criminal law concerning adultery today. I'll tell you one thing, there'd be a lot of dead people. Phew. You wouldn't have to worry about watching some TV shows. Those people wouldn't be alive no more. Most of Hollywood, you'd go ahead and do away with them. A lot of them would be gone. Sadly, I wonder how many people in the church house would be gone. Think about it. Adultery. Why was the penalty for adultery so severe? Now, you may say, well, I don't really know. One commentator by Douglas Wilson said it right, and I can't really say it much better than him, so I'll just quote from him. A man who will betray his wife will betray anyone and anything. Adultery is treason against the family, and God hates it. I can't say it any better than that. Adultery is treason in the eyes of God because you have violated the sacred trust of marital union. Now, I'm not suggesting that we go back to the Old Testament law and start stoning people for committing adultery, because we do have an example in the New Testament how Jesus dealt with a woman that was caught in the very act of adultery. And I'm glad he didn't let those people stone her, because it's one of the most powerful examples of grace in the New Testament. I love it. I don't love that woman's sin. She was wrong. But oh, I love the grace that comes through that sin. Oh, I quote it a lot, but there in Romans where he said, sin did abound, grace did much more abound. I see the abounding grace of God there. When everybody was picking up their stone saying, just give us the word, Jesus, we'll start bouncing rocks off of her. He gets down in the dirt and begins to write, and we ain't got a time to debate about what he wrote in the sand. But I don't believe he ever looked up. He just said, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And the rocks begin to hit the ground. But I'll tell you something. He didn't leave that woman without some repercussions. He said, woman, where are thine accusers? She said, they're not here, Lord. He said, neither do I accuse thee. Go and sin no more. He didn't perpetuate her sin. He didn't say, oh, you're all right. We love you just the way you are. Continue on like you are. No. He said, you were wrong. You sinned. But go and sin no more. I say the same thing tonight. I don't know what everybody's past looks like, but you don't have to live there. Go and sin no more. There's grace in Jesus Christ tonight. I will tell you this idea of adultery. It's having sex is not the only way to commit adultery. We've seen the Ten Commandments generally rule out the most extreme form of every kind of sin, but by implication, they also rule out all the lesser sins that lead up to it. In the case of the Seventh Commandment, what is forbidden is everything that causes adultery or leads to adultery. God hates it. Most adulterous relationships don't start in an affair bed. They start with a conversation that gets out of hand. They start with a relationship that doesn't have boundaries. It doesn't begin with the intimacy. It begins with some boundaries that were never put up properly. And God wants us to make sure and guard the proper boundaries within a marriage because it is sacred. I encourage you, think of David's example, the tragic effects of his adultery. I don't believe there is any of the other commandments that has been broken that has led to the breaking of the former commandment that we've talked about just now than adultery. More people have killed because of adultery than about any other crime. It is serious. For it's all said and done with, David's going to lose children. He's going to lose his kingdom for a time. He's going to have some health issues according to the song. There's so many implications of it. He's going to commit murder. He's going to lie. He's going to steal. He's going to commit adultery. All the tragic effects of it. But then we come to Jesus' higher standard, and this is where we're going to start closing this evening. Jesus said in Matthew 5, ye have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his heart. He said, those of you sitting around here saying, well, I've never cheated on my wife. He said, oh no. He said, if you've ever looked at a woman to lust, he said, you've committed adultery in your heart. Don't you think lust is something that goes by unnoticed by God? The Westminster Catechism puts it this way: the seventh commandment requireth the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. This commandment extends so much further than just the act of adultery. It speaks to the preservation of purity. It's not just speaking about don't commit adultery, although that's the plain reading of it. He said you are to preserve your purity. Paul would say it like this in the New Testament. The last verse of scripture I'll read and we'll close this evening. But fornication and all uncleanliness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. He said, in other words, the purity within the house of God should be such that they don't even tell dirty jokes. You don't commit any form of sexual sin. He said, not just adultery, any form of sexual sin. It's off limits for the believer. So therefore, if we say we don't commit adultery, we're saying don't fornicate. There is only one place for sexual intimacy, and that is within the confines of a marriage that is before God. And I'll stop it there this evening. Despite the prevailing thoughts of today's society, God still desires for some things to remain sacred. Tonight we've looked that life is sacred, and marriage is sacred. There's a lot of things that people don't think are sacred anymore. Oh, but I'm glad to know that God still has a high view of life and a high view of marriage. I encourage you, let's be defenders of life and let's be proponents of marriage, because God would have us be such. Let's stand this evening all across the building. Appreciate the comments. I know we kind of went fast through that last one, but it was good discussion. Lord willing, next week we'll carry on, finish up two more next week if the Lord allows. But let's pray. Father, we